Let's open in our Bibles now to John chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible today, that's okay. There should be a black one underneath the pew in front of you. It's the New King James Version, same version I'll be reading from this morning. John chapter 17 and the pew Bible can be found on page 1245. 1245. That's where you'll find that. We've been now for a while going through a portion of John's Gospel known as the Farewell Discourse. It's John 13 to 17. It's the final 24 hours of Jesus' life on earth. He's in the upper room with his now 11 apostles. Judas Iscariot has betrayed him and left. And it's a time where he is, as I've said throughout the series, expressing his love for his own and revealing his glory to them. And now in chapter 17, he's been teaching the apostles up to this point. Now in chapter 17, he's praying. Jesus is praying. And we said last week, this is known as the high priestly prayer. There are three parts to it. And we looked at the first part last week in verses 1 to 5, where we saw Jesus praying that the Father would glorify him so that the Father would be glorified by him and the elect would be given eternal life from him. And we said that since Jesus' prayer was answered for us, we then need to live to glorify the Father and to glorify the Son. Today we're going to look at the second part, which is verses 6 to 19. And this is where Jesus prays for the 11 apostles in particular. But as we'll see, it applies to all of God's people, even to you and to me who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. I'll also remind you, on the back of your outline, you'll find this. I've given you a quote again today that I gave you last week from Sinclair Ferguson, who says, speaking of John 17, "This whole chapter is like a stethoscope through which we can hear the Savior's heartbeat." Keep that in your mind, again, as we consider this second half of John 17 today. Here's where we find what was in the heart of Christ, what mattered most to Christ, what was so important to Christ. We find a lot of that here in this special chapter. So let's give our attention now as I read for us. Again, this is John 17, verses 6 to 19. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. This is God's Word. In particular here, we have Jesus speaking. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. Do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Let's pray again and ask for God's grace upon our time together. Lord, this is your word. It is the truth. And it is necessary for salvation, and it is sufficient for growth in Christ. And we pray to both of those ends that you, Holy Spirit, would open our eyes and our minds, that we might understand what you're saying here, and that we might not just understand it and know it, but we would believe it, and we would apply it to our lives as individual people. Lord, we ask that you now bless us as we study this together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When you left your house this morning, I'm sure that you locked the doors behind you. Some of you out in the country maybe don't do that, but many of us do that when we leave our homes. And I'm sure undoubtedly as you then got in your car and started driving here to the church building, you put on your seatbelt and you were observant of all the other cars on the road. Right? These are typical things that we do as human beings to keep ourselves safe. Because, whether we like to think about it or not, we know that we live in a dangerous world. It's a world where thieves break in and steal, even when you're going to church. It's a world where car accidents can happen, even when you're going to church. It's a world where we need constant protection. But it's not just a physically dangerous world. It's also a spiritually dangerous world. As we'll see this morning in the Jesus prayer, we live in a world where there are numerous enemies out to get us, enemies that we cannot always see, but enemies that can wreak absolute havoc in our lives. These are enemies that threaten our faith in Christ. These are enemies that try to keep us from finally arriving in heaven. And yet, the encouragement we get from Jesus, though he reminds us of that reality, the encouragement we get from that is that we don't have to despair as the people of God. Yes, we may live in a dangerous world, but we are protected by the King of the world. That's what Jesus prays for in these verses, and that's what the Father does in our lives as believers in Christ. He keeps us. Just stop and think of that. He keeps us. And he does so, we learn from Jesus' prayer, by sanctifying us. And so, this is the main point of application today. You'll find this on the outline that I've given you. Though the world is spiritually dangerous, you as a believer can and need to rest in the intercession of your Savior and in the protection of your Father as you participate in his work of sanctification. And though the world is spiritually dangerous, rest, trust, be assured. Jesus is praying for you. The Father is keeping you. As you trust in those realities, participate in his sanctifying work. This is what our text is about today. Well, if you're looking at the outline, you'll see first this morning, we need to see that as an elect believer in Christ, you are not of the world. This is one of the things that Jesus teaches us here in the text. And so let's look again at verse 6 and then down at verse 9. Verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Remember, the apostles are still in the room. Jesus is praying out loud. This prayer was for their benefit as well. And here he's saying to the Father that as he's praying for the apostles in particular. He's praying for these 11 men that he has just spent the last 3 years of his life teaching and ministering and being with constantly. And as he prays for them, you'll notice he describes the apostles in two particular ways. First, he describes the apostles as those who had been given to him by God. Those who had been given to him by God. This is something he says here three times in just the opening verses of this section. The apostles were God's God then gave them to Christ. And that's talking about election. We talked about this a little bit last week. If you look up in your Bibles at John 17, verse 2, you'll be reminded there Jesus said that he gives eternal life to whom? To as many as have been given him by the Father. Right? And that's referring to God's unconditional choice of those he would save out of the world. Well, Jesus is saying here, this applied to the apostles. Right? They had been chosen by God. Subsequently, they had been given to Christ. Why? To be saved by Christ and to be the apostles of Christ. And both of those realities come back to this fact of God's election in eternity past. But then second, you'll notice here, Jesus describes the apostles as those who had believed him to be the Son of God. Those who had believed him to be the Son of God. And so look at verse 6. He says that he had manifested the Father's name to them. That's in fulfillment to Psalm 22, which we sang and talked about earlier. In verse 8, he says that he had given the Father's words to them. So throughout their 3 years together, this is what Jesus had done. He had taught the apostles about God the Father, about his character, about his will, about his salvation, and he did so by speaking the Father's word to these men. Because as he says, everything about Jesus' ministry, from what he did to what he said, came from the Father and was for the glory of the Father. And as Jesus says here, the apostles accepted it all. And they received his word when it was taught to them. They were convinced it was true. They kept his word, applying it to their lives, and they believed that Jesus had been sent by God, right? That he was the promised Savior and King foretold in the Old Testament. And that's what we see here in verses 6, 7, and 8. And Jesus is saying that the apostles were elect believers in Christ. And as such, Jesus says they were in a different category of people. Yes, they still lived in the world, but they were no longer of the world. Now look with me down at verses 14 to 16. This is where Jesus makes this point. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. If you remember back in chapter 15, this is something that Jesus talked about there as well. And the world, if you recall, he's not talking about the world in the physical sense. Rather, he's talking about the world as the controlling mentality of unbelieving mankind. The controlling mentality of unbelieving mankind. That's how one author puts it. I think he explains it well. In other words, the world here is the mindset that stands in opposition to God. Right? The world is the order of humanity that rejects God and rejects his holy will. As Scripture teaches, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord are of the world. Whether they admit it or not, they hate God. As such, they're in the kingdom of darkness. They're slaves to sin and Satan, and they're under the wrath and condemnation of the Lord. And if that's you this morning, I urge you to flee to Christ, that he would save you from that condition, because those who trust in Christ are not like that. Now, yes, believers struggle with sin. Every believer in this room would admit that. But believers, Scripture says, have been put into a different category of people. They're a different people group who have a different mindset and who are members of a different kingdom. They still live in the world, but as one author says, they belong to a different order of reality. They're free from the enemy. They're forgiven of their sin. And they're in God's favor. Why? Because instead of rejecting God, they submit to God. They love God. Instead of rebelling against God, they strive to keep His commandments. And instead of rejecting the gospel, they believe that Jesus Christ is the one who came into this world to save sinners. Right? And if you're trusting in Jesus this morning, here Jesus is saying, that's true of you. Right? That is true of you. You've been elected by God and given to Christ. Think of that. You've received His word and believed that He's the Savior. And so you too are no longer of the world. You're free. You're forgiven. You're in God's favor. This is our wonderful, undeserved privilege as those in Christ. But here's the thing. It's not necessarily an easy place to be as long as you're still here on earth. Because as a result of not being of the world, and this brings us to our second point on the outline, you will face many threats as you live in the world. Right? These two go hand in hand. Now, if you look here at this second portion, second part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, there's really one primary petition that Jesus makes to the Father. And that is, He wants the apostles to be kept by the Father. So boys and girls, you can remember that. One word, kept or protected, guarded. That's what Jesus is praying for here. That's mentioned explicitly in verse 11. And then that's mentioned explicitly in verse 15. Before we talk about the keeping aspect of the petition, which we'll do in our third point, I want you to see what else we can learn from the petition. Because if we need to be kept, then what does that mean? It means there is something from which we need to be kept. That means there's danger that we need to be protected from. And that's what else we learn here from Jesus' prayer. Right? We're alerted to the dangers that we face as we live in this world. And Jesus mentions three such threats in this prayer, or this section of the prayer. At first, He mentions the threat of disunity. Look at verse 11. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." Right? The disciples of Christ, Scripture tells us over and over, are to be one as God is one. Right? There's to be a oneness in mind, a oneness in purpose, where believers desire the same things and are working for the same things. Yeah, but Jesus realizes, sadly, due to sin, that can be lacking. Right? Things like jealousy, arrogance, unforgiving spirit. Right? These types of things can divide believers from one another. Right? But not only that, Christians can isolate themselves, which is also a form of disunity. Right? Thinking they don't need the church, they try to follow Christ on their own. They don't ask for help, and they certainly don't receive help. Both of these things, division and isolation, are forms of disunity and threats to the people of God. Right? They harm our relationships with one another. They damage our spiritual well-being. And they negatively affect our gospel ministry. So there's the threat of disunity. Second, and Jesus mentions the threat of the world's hatred. The world's hatred. And we see this in verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And this is something that Jesus has also mentioned previously in the farewell discourse. Since believers are not of the world, and therefore they live differently from the world, then they are hated by the world. They're treated differently. They're treated unfairly. They're mocked. They're opposed. They're looked down upon and rejected. And that's not always our experience, thank the Lord. But that is the common experience for the people of God in the world. The world, as he says, acts towards believers in the same way that it acts or acted towards him. And so in their hatred for Christ, and their hatred for truth, and their hatred for righteousness, The world brings suffering and hardship into the lives of God's people, which is also a dangerous threat. Right? Because as Jesus mentioned in the parable of the sower, right, persecution can and does lead professing believers to throw in the towel. Right? Thinking it's not worth it, they abandon Jesus and they stop following him. Right? This happens. The pressure from the world's hatred can also tempt us to conform to the world. Right, to give the world what it wants, whether it's to deny what Scripture says or whether it's to assent to what Scripture forbids. This is the pressure that the world constantly puts upon us in teaching. Right, so these are both real threats to the people of God, Jesus says. Disunity in the church, hatred from the world. But there's another threat, and that is third, the threat of the evil one, referring to Satan. Look at verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Satan, Scripture says, is like a roaring lion ready to pounce. He is powerful. He is untiring, and he is certainly dangerous. With his accusations and his enticements and his falsehoods, all these weapons that he has in his arsenal, he can easily lead us down the path of unbelief. In the path of unrighteousness, if we're not careful. Right? He can deceive you into believing a lie, either about yourself or about what is right and wrong or about the Lord himself. Right? He can tempt you into practicing a sin, to look at the inappropriate website, to scream at your disobedient kids, to cheat on your taxes, you name it. His constant activity as the accuser, as the deceiver, as the tempter, Jesus knows, is a dangerous threat to the people of God. Satan knows more than we do. Satan has more power than we do. And like I said earlier, Satan's attack is incessant. And so he can disturb our peace, and he can steal our joy. He can minimize our obedience and upset our faith. But it's not just Satan himself who is a threat. I would argue, and others do as well, that everything under Satan's sway is also a threat. For instance, the ways of the world are a threat. Let me suggest four of them, borrowing them from Richard Phillips. First, materialism is a threat. Right? The belief that only what is physical is what's real and what's good. In other words, ignore what is spiritual and unseen. Materialism is a real threat. Second, relativism is a threat. Right? The belief that says there's no objective truth, there's no right, there's no wrong. You do what you want, I'll do what I want. That is a constant thing that's promoted in our world today. That's a threat to the people of God. Third, sensualism is a threat. Right? The belief that says you should live for what is most pleasing to your senses, especially in a sexual way. And fourth, consumerism is a threat. The belief that says happiness is found only in the accumulation of stuff. Right? So the more you have, the happier you'll be. And if you don't have what you want, that's the problem in your life. And as you live in this world, we face these threats every single day. Right? If we're alert to them, this is the mindset of the world. And so this is what we hear on TV constantly. This is what you will be told to some degree in the classroom. This is how many of our unbelieving friends are living and guiding their lives. And as sinners, naturally, this is what we tend to think of our own accord. It's everywhere. Because the world wants one thing more than anything else. Do you know what that is? Conformity. Conformity. And conformity is perhaps the most dangerous threat of them all. Right, Richard Phillips says, here is a threat to the church far greater than mere outward persecution, the spirit-destroying assimilation into the world's evil ways as it is dominated by Satan. Right, this is why we're told in 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore come out from among them, from among the world, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Right? Not physically we need to go live in a compound. That's not the idea. But how we live our lives is to be different and separate from the ways of the world. We're not to be conformed to the world. We're not to love what it loves or live how it lives. If we do, we're in dangerous territory. Right? Our faith in Christ, our faithfulness to Christ is in danger. Our perseverance, our progress towards heaven is in danger. Our Christian life, its obedience, its joy is in danger. And our ministry to those in need is in danger. Right? These are all real threats to us as the believing people of God. Disunity in the church, hatred from the world, Satan's constant attacks, and the evil ways of the world. And you see, Jesus does not want you to be hurt by any of them. He doesn't want your faith to give way, but to endure. He doesn't want you to be deceived. He wants you to resist. He doesn't want you to be overcome, but to prevail. Why? Because you have been entrusted to Jesus. If you've ever done house sitting before, what is your job? Right? Your job is to take care of a home that is not your home. Right? So you might be staying in the home, sleeping in the home, eating in the home, but it's not your home. You didn't buy that home. You don't have the deed for that home. It's someone else's home. You're simply the steward of the home. Right? You've been entrusted the home from the owner. And so knowing you have such a responsibility, you then take care of the home accordingly. Well, in the same way, remember what Jesus said earlier. As believers, we have been given by God to Christ. In other words, our salvation has been entrusted to the Son. And so in light of that, he takes our well-being very seriously. He wants nothing to happen to us. He's been entrusted. We have been entrusted to him. It's also because he loves us, having become his own. It's because he's glorified in us, as we see in verse 10. And it's because he has sent us as his ministers, according to verse 18. Right? These are all reasons Jesus wants us to be protected from the many threats we face in the world. And it's why Jesus prays for us. Which brings us to our third point on the outline. As we see there, you may face threats in the world, but rest assured, Jesus is always praying for the Father to keep you. And so let's look here at verse 11 and then down at verse 15. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Then down in verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. This is what Jesus wanted. This is what was in his heart, what was so important to him. He wanted the disciples to be kept by God the Father. When it was my youngest son's birthday a couple of weeks ago, I kept all of the money that he was given as gifts. As he opened the envelopes and pulled out the cash, I immediately took it into my possession. Not to spend it on myself, that wasn't the idea at all, but to keep it safe for him. In the midst of all the wrapping paper, the things being thrown away, and the excitement, I didn't want the money to end up in the trash can as well. Well, that's the kind of keeping Jesus is asking for here. As one author defines it, to keep is to, quote, lay hold of and secure. And that's really what Jesus wants the Father to do for the apostles. He wants him to lay hold of them and keep them secure. And that's what Jesus says he had been doing throughout their entire time together on earth. He says that in verse 12. And throughout that time, as he was keeping them secure, he had lost none of the apostles, except, of course, for the son of perdition, who is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And we sang about that earlier in Psalm 41. How he had been chosen, yes, but not to salvation, but for destruction. And all the others, though, remained with Jesus. However, now that Jesus was leaving the world, remember this has been the theme, he's going to die, be risen from the dead, and ascend up into heaven. Now that he's leaving, he needs the Father to take over. And while it may not be obvious to see in the text, I think here as he's praying, there's a loving urgency in his request. It's kind of like when you leave your kids with a babysitter. As you're about to leave the house and leave the children in the custody of this person, you remind the sitter, here are all the things that need to be done. He has an allergy, this is bedtime, make sure they eat enough. If you have any problems, please call me if anything happens. Right, parents, you know what I'm talking about. You've said things like this, I'm sure. And because even though you're leaving your kids for a bit, your kids still mean the world to you. And so you want them to be taken care of. Well, in the same way, Jesus loves his disciples. This is why he had kept them for the 3 years together. And this is why he's now praying, Father, keep them. I'm leaving. I need you to take care of them. Because he wants nothing to happen to them. He wants them to be safe and secure. As we've seen, he wants them to be kept from disunity, knowing how sin could come between them or drive them away from each other. Jesus asked the Father, keep them close and keep them united. Right? He knew that the success of their mission, not to mention the health of their souls, depended on this unity. And he also wanted them to be kept from the evil one, right? From the devil's traps and lies, as well as from the world's wicked ways and hatred. He knew Satan's on the prowl. He knew the weakness of their own flesh. He's pleading then for the Father to protect them. Right? So out of deep love for his own, this is what Jesus longed for. This is what was in his heart of hearts. He wanted them to be kept. John Gill says, his request is that his Father would keep them from the evil of the world, from sinking under temptations and afflictions, faithful to him and to his gospel, and in unity among themselves. That was the purpose for the keeping. It was so that they'd be united and pure. It was so that they would keep trusting in Christ and living in devotion to him. It was so that they would be faithful men who served the Lord and would finish the race that had been set before them. And notice that Jesus prays to the Father to do this through his name. Right? Verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. The name of the Father, you could say, is the character of the Father. And so in other words, Jesus is asking the Father to keep the disciples by his power and his grace and his sovereignty and his knowledge and his wisdom and his goodness. If you look again at verse 11 in particular, he's appealing to the Father's holiness. Holy Father, he says. Knowing God's holiness stands in opposition to all the evils of the world, Jesus is praying for that same holiness to protect the disciples from it. Unless we think otherwise, let us know for sure that this is a prayer the disciples desperately needed. And just think of Peter, right? Who was Peter previous to this event? Right? Peter was the one who seemed to be so strong in his faith. He's so assured, he's so confident. Right? He's the one who says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? I will stand with you to the end. I will die with you if needed. But what would happen in Peter's life over the next 24 hours? And Peter would deny Jesus 3 times. He'd be embarrassed of Jesus. He would turn his back on Jesus because despite what he thought of himself at the time, Peter was weak. He was not the man of strength that he thought himself to be. And the same was true for all the other apostles. And Jesus knew that, which is why he offered this prayer for their protection. It was because without the Father's protection, none of these men would have ever gone on, let alone finished the race that had been given them. Right, Sinclair Ferguson says, the disciples will arrive at their destination only if they are guarded throughout the whole course of their journey. And brothers and sisters, that is true for you and for me as well. We are prone to wander. We are prone to stray like sheep and to go away from the Lord. And we are especially prone to do that when the world is mocking us and hating us, or when the world is alluring us to all of its temptations. That's why we need to be guarded by God. And that's why it's good to know that Jesus Christ did not just pray this for the apostles, but this is what he continues to pray for us even today. And the Puritan John Flavel once said, in this prayer, he gives them a specimen or sample of that his glorious intercession work, which he was just then going to perform in heaven for them. Right? According to Scripture, Jesus lives and always makes intercession for his people at the right hand of God. And you see, this is one of the prayers that's coming from his mouth into the Father's ear. Holy Father, keep them. And the best part is, it's a prayer that we can know for sure is always answered by him. Look at 1 Peter 1:5. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There it is. There's God's promise. If you're a believer in Christ, God is keeping you. He promises it by his almighty power, so that you will guaranteed finish the race. And friends, Jesus says that should give you joy. Look at verse 13. I spoke these things so that you would have my joy fulfilled in you. And that should cause all of us to rest assured, to be calmly confident in knowing we are under the watchful, all-protecting eye of the God of the earth. And J.C. Ryle says, the special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of the believer's safety. He is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. Praise God. And how does the Father watch and keep us? Well, as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, the Father keeps us by sanctifying us with the word of his truth. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is how Jesus is asking the Father to keep the apostles. He wants God to sanctify them, because to be sanctified is to be set apart. It's to be set apart from the world, and it's to be set apart to the Lord. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, compares it to a piece of furniture that's been purchased at the store. If someone has bought a new couch and yet has not picked up the couch yet, or it hasn't had it delivered yet, that couch will be set apart from all the other couches in the storeroom. You've likely seen this before. It may have a sign on it that says paid, or not for sale, or ready for pickup, or something along those lines, because it's not like the other couches. Right? It's still in the store, and you can see it with the other couches, but it's a couch that belongs to someone else. Well, in a similar way, to be sanctified by God is to be set apart for God from the rest. And it's to cause you to live in distinction from the world and in faithfulness to the Lord. Or to put it differently, to be sanctified is to believe the gospel. It's to walk in holiness. It's to persevere in the faith. Be sanctified as a definitive act, and as a progressive work where God separates you from the world and from all of its evil ways for himself. Or essentially, you could say it's to put you in and keep you in this new order of reality that you're in as a Christian, where unlike the world, you love God, you trust Christ, and you submit to his holy law. And this is Jesus' desire. He doesn't want any of us to abandon the faith or to give up the race. And so he says, Father, sanctify them. Set them apart. Keep them trusting in me. Keep them walking that path that leads all the way to the promised land. And look again at verse 17. How does Jesus want the Father to sanctify us? He says it's to be by his truth. And as we learn the truth, as we believe the truth and apply the truth, Jesus wants us to be sanctified by it. And where do we find the truth? He clarifies, it's in the Word of God. You see, it's the Bible Jesus wants the Father to use as the means of your sanctification.
So that's exactly why the Bible's been given to us. Now look on your outline of Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. We prayed about this earlier, didn't we? In northern Indiana, we are almost to the point of harvest. And we look around at the fields. I was driving by them yesterday. The corn is up and it is high. And that's because, among other things, God has sent rain. Right? The rain watered the earth. The rain caused the seeds to germinate and the plants to grow and the fruit to be born. It's what rain does. It produces life. And as we just read in Isaiah, that's what the Word of God does. Right? Like rain, it brings down the life of heaven to us. And it transforms us as a result. It gives us faith in Christ, changes our desires and our behavior. It warns us of the dangers to avoid. And in doing all of these things, it keeps us walking on the path that leads to glory. Friends, this is why we must always see the Bible as our ultimate standard. Right? Believing it to be God's word, the truth, and submitting to it as such. Richard Phillips, again, is helpful on this. He says, whenever biblical authority is compromised, the dam is broken and the flood of secularism and worldliness breaks in. Now, we've seen this constantly throughout church history. This is what happens when you stop listening to the Bible and submitting to what it says. You become just like the world, more and more in all of its ungodliness. I think of Romans 12, where we're told, do not be conformed to the world. And so instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how does that happen? That happens from the Word of God. So you see, there's a passive aspect of the Father's keeping. You need to rest in His protecting Word. But also here we learn there's an active aspect. You have to participate in His work of sanctification. Because as Jesus says, to be sanctified by the Father, you must be a student of the Bible. You see, it doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen by simply having a Bible on your shelf, as most of us do. To be sanctified by the truth of God's Word and to benefit from it, we have to read it, study it, know it, believe it, listen to it, learn from it, put it into practice.
Thanks.
As one author says, the way for the church and for Christians to avoid being corrupted by the world and becoming secularized is to be people of God's book, the Bible. Right? That's what the church needs. We don't need Christians who want to fit in the world, fit in with the world, and want to enjoy all the pleasures of the world. We have a lot of that. Generally speaking, and we're all prone to that. What we need are Christians who are absolutely committed to Scripture. Does that describe you this morning? Does that describe me this morning? If not, then why not? Here we learn, if we profess faith in Christ, then we must be a lover of His book. Because that's what the Father uses to sanctify His people. This is what Jesus prayed for in John 17. And as we see in the final verse, you can know that this is the prayer the Father will always, always answer for you. Look at verse 19 as we close. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Why did Jesus set himself apart from the world? Living in consecration to the Father, being baptized by John, keeping all of the commandments, giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross. Why did he do all of those things? Well, as he says here, it was so that you and I who trust in him as Savior and Lord would be sanctified too. He says, that's why I have come into the world, and that's why I have done the Father's work. It's so that we could be justified, yes, but also sanctified.
It's so that we could be set apart from the world for the Lord and be kept safe by the Father's hand as we live in the midst of countless enemies. So as I said at the beginning, the prayer Jesus makes here was for the apostles in particular. Yes. But as I hope you can see, it applies to all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is praying for you. Do you realize that? Even now, this is what Jesus is praying for you. And as a result of his work on earth, this is the prayer that the Father is answering for you. All the time. And even promises to do for you. So brothers and sisters, though the world is spiritually dangerous, rest. Rest in the intercession of your Savior and in the protection of your Father as you participate in his work of sanctification.
Thanks.
Well, let's pray and let's ask for his help to do that this morning. Lord, we thank you as always for your word. Please cause us, first and foremost, to trust in Christ if we've not done so. But if we have, help us to trust in what you tell us here. That you, Jesus, are praying for us. That you, Father, are answering that prayer and keeping us. And so, Lord, help us to participate in your work of sanctification by loving your truthful word. Apply this word to our hearts today. Cause us to live it out even this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.